Hey, we're in the middle of this series still, The Heart the Father Loves, and we're going to finish up here hopefully in the next few weeks. Don't forget, next Sunday, Tony Walsh will be with us from Sovereign Grace. Tony Walsh will be preaching in our service next week. I will not be here preaching. And he will be here just presenting to you really Sovereign Grace's perspective. Most of it is going to rally around the cross because you're going to hear from an organization of people that I've been so impressed with of just their perspective of being centered on the cross. Matter of fact, you will see many of the books in our bookstore are books from Sovereign Grace Ministries. One of the books that we give to our membership, and I just remember this the other day, those of you that are new members and have not received this book from us, you need to get it if you haven't. But the book called The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney is one of the best books out that I've ever read on what does it mean to live a cross-centered life. But that's a Sovereign Grace book. And C.J. is actually the leader of Sovereign Grace Ministries. And so next week, you'll be able to hear from Tony. Tony's coming in on Friday. Just appreciate your prayers. Friday night, we're spending time with him. Saturday night, we're having our small group leaders with him. And then on Sunday, he's going to be with us as well. And then Monday, he and his wife are going home. It's a really big weekend for us to, again, just continue to gain relationship with them and be encouraged by our time with them. And also, just remember, November 10th through the 12th, keep that one in prayer. Bill and Mike and I are leaving to go down to Phoenix, Arizona. We'll be there for a small group leaders conference. And at that leaders conference, we're going to meet several different leaders from Sovereign Grace Ministries and continue to build that relationship with them that we so appreciate. One of the things that I want to say tonight about them that I want you to know is that they are not a body or a group of people that we enter into contractually, meaning that we sign on the dotted line. We literally shake hands and agree in relationship together that we want to covenant together with their ministry. So that's what they are. So at any point in time, we can say, hey, we'd like to move on. We don't think we need a connection with you any longer. We don't foresee that coming because of how much we appreciate where they're coming from. But please do know, we are still in that mode of praying about, God, is this what you have for us as a body? Because as we even talked about some this week, just the oversight that they will be able to give in some areas we really, really appreciate from them. So keep that in prayer. November 10th through the 12th, that weekend we're going to be gone. We'll be back here for Sunday service, but just keep that in prayer. All right, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, as we're dealing with the heart the Father loves, we're going to deal with mercy, starting with dealing with the issue of mercy tonight. So let's look here at Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And we dealt with humility, and Bill has hit it right on the head. There is such a movement today in our culture, in the church, in the body of Christ today about humility. It is being expounded about, talked about at every turn. There's books being written more than ever before. More sermons are dealing with this issue. And I just really believe that this is the heart that God is really wanting to have in the body of Christ today. Because there are certain activities and things that he wants us to be about doing that require us to love humility, to love mercy, but ultimately to be humble in our endeavors. So that's a key point. We talked as well about justice and how, what does that mean in our lives? And last week, I thought, was probably one of the best Sundays we've had as a church, just to really define and challenge us to make sure we're following through with doing justice and making sure that doing justice isn't just merely giving to somebody, you know, a punishment when they deserve it or giving to them a reward when they deserve it, but giving them an encouragement or giving them honor or giving them confrontation or giving them exhortation, whatever it may be, but that we want to be people who follow through. And we are faithful in loving justice. Now tonight we want to deal with beginning this process of loving mercy. And I've titled the message tonight, What Keeps Us From Loving Mercy, because I really saw in the scriptures, and I've been thinking about this again for a few weeks, and again, God just continues to confirm every week that this is the direction we need to go by various things that happen throughout the life of the body. And so what I want you to, when we go through this tonight, we're going to hit on a specific area, and you're going to hear it over and over and over again, and it's the issue of self-exaltation or the issue of self-righteousness or the issue of selfish ambition, whatever you want to call it, but that you're going to hear that being really targeted tonight because I really firmly believe that one of the major hindrances to keeping us from loving mercy is learning how to not look at ourselves in a self-righteous manner. And we're going to really deal with that tonight. So as we look at this tonight, we want to define what mercy is. You know, what is it? How does it work? How does it operate? But we also as well want to begin to see what are some hindrances that could be causing me from not loving mercy. I don't know how any of you operate. I know how I operate. I know how I operate pretty well. I have a daughter who's 7 that dearly loves Mercy. She's a mercy giver to the hilt. She's the only child I've ever met that cried in the Prince of Egypt when Moses fell down and just said, and woke up in the middle of the night wanting to know if Moses was okay. The movie was over 4 hours prior, and she's still wanting to know, is Moses okay? He fell down, you know, and he's got a bruise on his knee, and she's just worked up about it. I'm thinking in my head, honey, it's a cartoon. Moses is cool. He's with the Lord. It's all right, you know. No ounce of mercy in me, right? And for me to really begin to be a man who engages mercy and loves mercy to the degree that God would require it of me, there's some work that needs to be done. Because I think it's important, as we're going to see in a minute, that God isn't requiring us here to do mercy. He's requiring us to love it, which is really interesting as we look at this a little bit farther. So let's take a look here. In your notes there, if you're new with us, you can open up your bulletin, and in the middle you've got notes on one side and quotes on the other, and that'll help you follow along to let you know how far we are from finishing the sermon. Okay? All right. So, and everybody goes, man, look at all those notes. We're going to get through that all tonight? Absolutely, we will. All right, so the first part, what does Micah 6:8 say about mercy? Well, first of all, it's good, it's required by God, and then also it is to be loved. It's to be loved. And it's interesting, this word for love here is the word, it means to be lovesick with. It is a romantic term. It is a term that means that when it says a husband loves his wife, that he's romantically inclined to her. There is a perspective of God saying to the people of God here, a heart that I love is somebody who is lovesick with mercy, who is so consumed with it, they can't get their mind off of it. Now, you can begin to run through the myriad of situations in your life where you haven't been that way, and that will begin to bring some of that point of conviction that I think God wants to stir in us tonight, okay? It is also interesting, I said this just a minute ago, that notice that when it says it's to be loved, it doesn't say it has to be done. It says it has to be loved. That mercy is to be something that we love. It's not a dutiful endeavor for us to go about doing merciful deeds if we do not love mercy. And doesn't it sound a lot like 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says, you know what, if I speak with the tongues of angels or I speak with myriads of this or I do these great miracles, yet I have not what? Love, I'm a what? Clanging cymbal, right? Well, the picture that he's giving here is this. We can go do deeds of mercy, but if we don't love mercy, guess what we're doing? We're clanging. That's the picture he's giving. Is that sound? It just is. It's an obnoxious sound. And how often have we done that? You know, oh, you know, we really want to tell the person suck it up, and instead we get down next to him and go, well, let me help you fix your boo boo. You know, right? Everybody see what I'm getting at? There's that mindset, and all that is seen right through. And the Lord is simply saying here, I think very clearly is, that this issue of loving mercy goes farther than just simply doing the deeds of mercy, which we're going to cover down the road, doing deeds of mercy that are good and godly to a heart that says, I deeply love mercy. Can I get Rex or somebody to get me? I'm going to need some hot liquid probably most of the night. That'd be great. So, so what is mercy then? Let's look at a few things here. This word for mercy is a word that can be interchanged. That it's a word for goodness or faithfulness. Favor, loving kindness. It also is defined in deeds of devotion, or another word is interesting, is deeds of loyalty. It is a word that actually stands for loyalty or devotion. Look at in your quotes there on quote number one from Webster's 1828 dictionary says this. It says kindness. It's goodwill, benevolence, that temper or disposition which delights in contributing to the happiness of others, which is exercised cheerfully in gratifying their wishes, supplying their wants, or alleviating their distresses, benignity of nature, kindness ever accompanies love. It's interesting, isn't it, when you look at that word, it's intermingled with the word kindness, but it's interesting as well that that word kindness doesn't have to do with, you know, just all the things you do as much as who you are as an individual. The person that you are, the things that you're after, you are cheerfully looking for ways to meet their need or to meet their want or whatever it may be. That's the picture that's given there, okay? Now, let's look here at the next point then, the important connection, because I want to be sure we capture this. Go to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Philippians 2, and we're going to look at verses 3 and 4, because there is a connection that I want to make sure we don't miss, and it's the connection between being a person of humility and being a person who loves mercy. Because a humble person is somebody who really does desire to love mercy, and really this, desires and loves kindness, because they so desperately want to find a way to give and to cheerfully give and to care for others around them. And so I want you to notice Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4, because I think that they really suffice to cover this area for us. He says in verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others." Notice, if you will, in your notes there, you can write this down. A person of humility considers others as more important than themselves rather than trying to rise above them. A person of humility considers others as more important than themselves rather than trying to rise above them. And you see that, don't you, in Philippians 2, verse 3, where he says it again. I'll read it to you again. Don't do anything out of rivalry or, another word is, selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility do what? Count others as more important than yourself. There's not an attitude in a person of humility that says, I want to rise up above everybody else around me. That's not it at all. The second point you'll see there as well is that a person of humility will consider others' interest above their own rather than trying to push their own agenda. I think that's a key point, is how often do we get into a situation. You could go to the Good Samaritan picture. And here's the Good Samaritan. You got this dude on the road. He's hurting. And two of the three people that passed by were out for their own agenda. They were actually trying to do their own things. And one man decided, you know what, I'm going to push aside my agenda and care for what's going on with this person. How many times in your day you've had planned your meetings, your day, your vision, your ideas of the day, and in the middle of all that, God is intervening to say, I am meeting you in the middle of the day to crash your agenda, and it's time for you to give up your agenda in exchange for my agenda. I mean, we all know those situations, right? Well, what about our kids? Our kids crashing into the middle of a Monday night football game when it's in the middle of the fourth quarter and this thing's being battled down to the very end and that's our favorite team playing. Or better yet, we're dealing with financial issues in the home and there's a lot of stresses and we're at home worrying about it and our kids want to intervene just to say, Mom and Dad, I just need a little bit of time. And what are they doing? They are giving us, if you will, saying to them, I have an agenda, Daddy. Do you care about my agenda enough to give up your own? See, those are huge issues. Thank you, Rex. Those are huge issues that we have to begin to consider. And don't miss the fact that a person of humility, is it hot? I just got that from, yeah, that about stung my hand. Yeah, that was hot too. He was right, that was hot. But a person of humility simply does not care for or be concerned with, thank you, Janet, I saw you looking at the, Janet's looking at that hot thing like, you gonna leave that on that wood? I felt that, you know, give up my agenda for others. Okay, great. All right, now, so recognize that humility and mercy have a unique connection. We have to see that if we want to love mercy, we cannot love mercy walking in pride. It's not going to happen. And we can certainly not be a person who is going to give good mercy if we don't love mercy and if we walk in pride, right? Have you ever considered this? And this has always been something I think that we ought to consider as a body, is how many mission trips or mercy gifts or mercy trips that we give are primarily self-focused so we can somehow get the mission trip thing off of our back. You ever notice that? Is it really motivated out of loving mercy? Or is it motivated many times? I'm not saying all the time, but many times out of simply, boy, I would really like to just kind of do this because you know what? I need to go on a mission trip once in my life. See, and why do we do the mission-minded things that we do? And all I'm asking us to do is consider those facts. Because as we as elders, that's the facts we're considering. As we consider what would God have us do to most impact our world around us, our motivation is not simply, let's go do evangelism so that people can think that we're an evangelistic church. No, our motive for evangelism is we want to love mercy and we want to give mercy in such a way that people might respond to the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and be involved in the kingdom of God and be discipled to become people of God so they can in turn go do likewise. See, that's got to be the motivation of everything that we do and how we operate. It certainly should not just be, oh man, I feel so bad, I need to do. That's not loving mercy. Mercy is having it in the heart condition of us that we so longingly want to bless that we can't keep it down. That's the picture of loving mercy. Now, let's look then at some hindrances to loving mercy. And let's go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Let's go there together. What we're going to do tonight is I'm going to give you about 3 to 4 pictures in the Gospels that I think really speak heavily to this issue of some hindrances to loving mercy. And in every situation, I won't say in every situation, but in most of the situations, 3 of the 4 have to do with impatience or an attitude that does not bless somebody doing a good work. Right? The person doing the good work is not in need of anything. But I want you to notice the impatience and the lack of mercy being operated in. Okay? So we're in Luke chapter 10. Let's start in verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." And point number one there underneath hindrances is this. The first hindrance I believe is clear is pride of our own spiritual condition. Pride of our own spiritual condition. I want you to think about this for a minute, that Mary's problem here was Mary actually believed that she was doing the better thing. Mary was self-deceived, which is interesting because the word pride actually has a connotation to it of blindness, that you really cannot see clearly. I mean, isn't that true? You think about that. How many times you've been walking in pride and somebody calls you on the carpet on it and you don't even see it, right? I still remember being a young youth pastor and we were going to do our little evaluation time and I said, "Hey, me first, guys, you can go ahead." And I mean, I probably have hardly any sin in my life, so go ahead, shoot. And the very first issue the guys began to deal with was pride, and it took them about 2.5 hours to finally get me to see it. Right? Because why? Pride is that blinding point of our lives that keeps us from clearly seeing what really is the problem. And that really is part of Mary's issue. Martha really believes that she is in the best place. She really believes that she is being the servant. She is caring for others around her. Matter of fact, if you'll notice, it says in one place in that portion, it says, but Martha was distracted with her serving. See, her serving was not the problem. It was that she was distracted with it. To the point that here's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and she is listening to the things Jesus is saying. Martha could have been serving and listening at the same time and would not have been in a bad place. But instead, she believed so heartedly that she was in the right place that she demanded then somebody else who was the other woman in the home to be joining her in the process. Another sense is this. She had an expectation for her sister to get up off of her bottom and begin to serve her. She saw her sister as being lazy. She saw her sister as, you go through a list of things. I mean, think what Mary's situation was. Martha's situation. Her pride led her to a critical spirit of her sister. Her pride led her to be judgmental of possibly her sister's motives and her sister's, what she was actually doing. Her pride actually began to cause her to question the Lord. "Lord, are you going to get my sister up here to help me? Don't you see I'm really doing the right thing?" And notice the pride that is involved here. And I firmly believe that it had something to do with Mary standing in a self-righteous attitude of saying this, "I kind of have it all together. And Mary, what are you doing?" See, now how often does that attitude enter into our hearts? And notice it's interesting, isn't it, that selfish or spiritual pride has several things. And you can jot these down if you want. But spiritual pride causes us, and I don't have this written in your notes, but you can write this down, causes us to be overly critical of others. You ever notice that when we think we kind of have it together, how we begin to be targeting certain things, little nuggets of people's lives that we really don't even know are there? We judge every detail of their heart. Number two, the other thing I thought of was it causes us to be judgmental about their motives. You know, you and I really cannot judge motives. Did you know that? I can't see your motives as much as I can see right now your car in the parking lot. I can't. I don't know your motives. I can maybe guess, but how often do the guessing of motives really cause us to miss really what the whole heart of the matter was? You know, anybody in here without raising your hand could remember a time where you were beginning to be presumptuous about somebody's motives, and when you got in the meeting, you realized it wasn't the case at all, and you'd spent a whole 3 weeks maybe just nervous over that issue, right? I mean, I can raise my hand there on that one. We misinterpret facts, being spiritually proud. We misinterpret things that are going on around us. They could say something very clear to us, and the first thing in our mind is, I wonder why they said that, right? What is going on? You know, there's that attitude in it. The fourth one is this: we become presumptuous or anxious, right? Because we're spiritually proud to the fact that we actually believe our spiritual condition is great in such a way that we have the right and the ability to look down our nose at somebody else. Isn't that an odd place to be in? But I want you to notice something that's interesting to me. Notice the difference of Mary in this story. Notice Mary's point here. I think it's intriguing to me that here the Lord honors Mary with something. He even says to her, Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing. I love the fact that Mary, not one time in the scripture, seems to look at Martha and go, see there? What do you think of that? She didn't do that at all. Her heart just simply seems to be, I'm sitting at the feet of the Lord. And I think we notice something about this, and this is actually a point in your notes that you can put down here. It's right underneath that, is this: is the one sitting at the feet of the Lord, the one sitting at the feet of the Lord is the one who is willing to bestow patience and kindness. The one sitting at the feet of the Lord is the one who is willing to bestow patience and kindness. See, what this tells me about these two places is that Martha being distracted in her serving, Martha could have been serving and sitting at the feet of God. Remember that we talked about a few weeks ago? Resting while working. Martha could have been in that seat. She could have been resting while working and been in a great place. I'll show you an example of that in just a minute. She could have been in a fabulous place, and she could have been willing then to bestow patience and kindness, but instead she did what? She looked at her own condition, looked at the things around her, and said, you know what, I am serving here, and I'm the one doing all the work, and you know, and she's just dead. What is she doing? And the Lord rebukes her openly and says, you know what, Martha, Mary is the one who's doing the right thing. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the one who is sitting at the feet of God, who really, I think, actually has the most reason to be spiritually proud. She's the one that actually has the greatest opportunity to step forward and say, don't you see what I'm doing, Martha? I've been honored by the Lord. I'm the anointed one of God. I'm the one God's placed in this position. You can go through a list of different things. And instead, what does she simply say? She says nothing. She allows the Lord to be her defense, and she just simply, if you will, I think through her nothing, her saying nothing, bestows kindness and mercy back onto Martha. She had every opportunity to do that, and she didn't. She chose to do nothing. Now, it's interesting to me about this that I just want to take a little jaunt here. Is what's the cure for this? I mean, what is the cure for spiritual pride? How do we deal with spiritual pride? Well, turn with me just a real quick to, I don't want to take a lot of time with this, but to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And I think one cure for spiritual pride is to remember how much kindness and mercy has been given to us. To remind ourselves how much mercy it took to save us. Right? Because here's what we have a tendency to do. Let's all be straight about this. We have a tendency to look at individuals in the world and say this: it's going to take more grace to save that guy than it did me. It's going to take a whole lot more mercy to save that guy than it did me. Because, you know, I was a pretty good kid, grew up in a pretty good home. I wasn't that far from Jesus. And what I want us to think about is that in itself is spiritual pride. That's the point I'm talking about. That point where we begin to say to ourselves, well, you know what? That's an impossibility for God, but it wasn't impossible for me to come to Christ. We've got to begin to analyze that point. That reveals something about our inherent nature to lean toward bragging about salvation, as if we somehow earned it. Now, as we're in Ephesians 2, just listen to the passage as it speaks to you about who you are prior to Christ. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Everybody catch what he just said there? You're dead, you're depraved, you're diseased. Look at this quote number two. I think it's in your notes by John Wesley. He says, not only diseased, but dead, absolutely void of all spiritual life, and is incapable of quickening yourselves as persons literally dead. Folks, can we just get this one real clear? It did not take more grace of God to save you or to save somebody else than it did somebody else. It took the same amount of grace, the same amount of mercy, and here's the bottom line. You can't stand up on top of the mercy of God and brag because it took less mercy. See, the point is this, is that it was all sin that put Jesus to the cross, mine included. And so I have no right, nor do I have any obligation to stand upon the grace of God and simply brag out and say, look at that, somebody's going to have to take more grace than it was for me. That ain't how it operates. But look at verse 4. And again, I'm hoping what you're getting is this. One of the cures for spiritual pride is always, always, always be amazed by grace. Never lose sight of amazing grace. Always, always, always be amazed by grace. If you miss being amazed by grace, you are just an inch or a centimeter short of being spiritually proud. Always be amazed at it. Always be amazed that the Father would bestow upon you such wonderful love whereby you should be called a child of God. That ought to be an amazing thought to you every day of your life, not just on Easter. Okay? Look what it says, verse 4. But God, what does it say? Being rich in mercy, or overflowing with mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness, grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, folks, salvation is absolutely 100% all of God. All of God. And if we, for one minute, begin to put our little bit of goodness or our little tab of, well, I'm pretty okay, we begin to be just a little bit walking in spiritual pride. And we'll have that attitude that says this, you know what, it really didn't require that much of me to come to Jesus. I don't know about you guys. I mean, I can still remember being 9 years old and hearing the gospel call for the very first time and my heart being so drawn by that, I could not deny that. I mean, I was overwhelmed by the fact that God loved me, and I certainly did not want to go to hell. Right? And I look back at that night and I still think to myself, God, that was amazing. And for a 9-year-old boy whose heart was absolutely hardened and dead and depraved, for God to call him took no less grace than if he had to call the most hardened 40-year-old sinner. And I can't look back and say, well, you know what? It took less grace because I was 9, but more grace because you're 40. Because what does that say about me? It says that there's some condition whereby I can say to God, God, you saw something in me that you applauded. Can we be straight about it? God didn't see one thing in me that he applauded. Matter of fact, the scripture says very clearly that my heart, it was so deceitfully wicked. My heart was not longing for God. There's not one who does good. No, not one. And folks, listen, that means you and I. And if you and I for one moment think that we stand on some kind of power trip because we've been saved, and it was this, you know, it took an ounce of grace whereby it took a foot of grace for somebody else, we have missed the boat. The first step is to recognize how much mercy has been bestowed on us. The second one is in Romans 7, is to recognize how much mercy continues to be given. Go to Romans 7 with me real quick. Romans 7. Rex, you can get that song queued up real quick if you don't mind. Romans 7. And I want you to notice here this battle going on in Paul, this struggle that he's having. And I want you to notice something. When you read it, don't read it as if it was some perfect man writing it. Read it as if it was who? The Apostle Paul writing it. And I'm going to give you a reason why that's so important. Romans 7, verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law when I want to do right. Evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You know what he just said here? He said this: I'm doing things that I hate. Anybody relate to that? You relate to the fact that, you know, your kids, you get a little impatient with your kids, you use words with your spouse you wish you never would have used, you get angry about situations, you get anxious about things that are going on in life, and you hate those things. I hate those things that go on in me. And Paul's not making excuses. He's simply saying, there's a battle going on in me. And this battle is that in my inner man, there's this great law of God, and my inner man is rejoicing at it and leaping and jumping up and down. But I find that my members are wanting to do something else, and I'm constantly in this mode of going yes to sin and yes to God, and it's this battle that I'm having all the days of my life. And Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Isn't it interesting? It's the exact same answer for everyone. It's Jesus. Now here's my point about this, that once we're saved, that does not change the amount of mercy that God is having to bestow on each one of us. Listen, the various different journeys we are operating in. David Pallas, in this last week during our small group meetings, if you were there, you will remember he said something, I don't know if you caught it, but it was absolutely astonishing. He said this, for the believer who is just simply going through the motions and living life, not with a Godward orientation, they are more unrighteous than the believer who is smoking a cigarette, having an alcoholic drink, and has a Godward heart. And we go, and I don't know if anybody else caught that, but I looked around my small group going, ooh, that's a heavy loaded thing right there. Because what he just said was this, that there are certain operations that we look at externally and we say, if this is going on, this is going on, they must not be walking with God, or they must not even know God. But they could have the outside of the cup clean, look all pretty, look all fluffy, and their heart be internally sick. And you and I going, what a glorious, wonderful person they are. And I'm going to tell you, people, that's where we miss the boat. Because we do not gauge the heart of the matter to determine if the inside of the cup is being cleaned. And how do you determine that? You determine that by asking the appropriate questions, digging deep into the life, and finding out what happens in that life when the pressure's on. When the pressure's on, the heart and that, if you will, that open casket will fly wide open, and you'll see what's inside of that nasty old filthy thing there. And my point is this, not that smoking and drinking is appropriate. Don't walk away from that saying. I'm simply saying this. We cannot judge a book by the cover. You cannot look at the external examples going on to determine, does this person really want to walk with God? There's a fruit aspect we see, but that fruit has got to be long-term and over time. And better yet, here's the point. Some fruit may be very premature, but it's what? It's fruit. And here's where we destroy teenagers, we destroy young adults, we destroy, as a young leader, where we destroy young leaders. We destroy young females who are trying to want to walk with God, can't deal with some of the issues they're battling through in their lives and don't understand why, and we've got a bunch of older saints standing over them saying, if she really knew God, she would not be operating that way. When the reality is this, how do you not know that half of the reason she's operating that way is from the way she grew up? From the patterns of life she was taught by her parents. And she has yet figured out that it's actually sin. I had a young man 4 or 5 years ago that received Christ at our school. powerful thing happened to this kid. 6 months after receiving Christ, was in my room one day and just said, hey, coach, I got a question for you. I said, yeah. He goes, is having sex outside of marriage wrong? And I said, yeah, it is. Why do you ask? He says, well, I don't know. He says, my mom knew that me and my girlfriend were having sex, and so she just bought us a box of, you know, condoms. Is that wrong? I said, it is wrong. I said, here's what God's word says about it. He goes, man, it's over. I ain't doing that again. My point is simply this. If we'd have gone back 3 months prior and we'd have caught that young man in that terrible sin, which is a bad sin, what we would have gauged, if you will, his experience with Christ based on that issue. This young man had never even read anything much of the Bible except for God so loved the world. His mama literally began to read through the Bible with him, and here's what they did. They started reading in Genesis, and they got through Isaiah. They didn't know that you could pick it up in James or John, or they thought it was a chronological book, and that's how you read it. My point is this. How much do we miss, folks, by us doing this? Because here, I really believe in this. We do not recognize the mercy that it takes for us to operate in every day. Do you realize how many times we expect others to uphold standards that you and I are not willing to uphold? We want our spouses to treat us a certain way, but yet we won't speak that way to them and won't treat them that way. And if they tell us that we need to, we just remind them, well, if you'll do it to me, I'll do it to you. Right? And what we begin to do is we begin to, if you will, step out in spiritual pride to say this, you are required more of God than what I am. And I really believe if we had a heart and an understanding of the fact that says this, that God is the one who determines where people are on this journey, it is you and I to help them get to the next level of this journey. It is you and I who are here to be involved in life and to be such humble hearts that recognizes we are all debtors to mercy. Every one of us are debtors to mercy. Every one of us are absolutely, apart from the mercy of God, you and I would be so dead right now, it'd be ridiculous. Do you recognize that you currently right now are living in enough sin that it would allow God to send you to hell for? I mean, is that an amazing thought? The thought you thought just a few minutes ago, the thought you ran through your head just going to get, you know, coming to church, because we all getting those little things coming to church, that was enough sin to send you to hell. It was enough sin for God to simply say, forget it. My mercy is not enough. But that's not how it works, is it? God's mercy is enough. And by golly, ours ought to be as well. And I'm not asking for cheap grace. I'm asking for extended mercy. And you hear this, you will hear this battle cry as I'm teaching teachers, as I'm dialoguing with them about handling students. I'm telling them, listen, this is a 13-year-old boy, and you're telling him, as a 13-year-old boy who has been sitting in front of a video game for 8 hours of his summer, and you're telling him very clearly he's got to sit in front of a book for now another hour, and that's 6 hours of his day. He gets 5 minutes in between classes. He can barely understand how big his bladder is, and you're asking this kid to sit still in class? Have some mercy with that. Work with him. Disciple him, grow him, encourage him, exhort him, come alongside him, make things exciting to where he wants to sit still, for goodness sake. And you get people looking at you like a calf looking at a new gate, like, you know, what? I want, and let's be honest, and Paul Tripp said it very well, what we really want is we want fully sanctified wives, fully sanctified husbands, fully sanctified children, fully sanctified church members who don't give us any problems. And can we be straight? We're not that. That's right. Thank you, Danny. We are all debtors to mercy. Now, Rex, you got that song? I want you to listen to this song. I've got the lyrics of it from up here. It was redone by Bob Coughlin. It's a fabulous hymn, and it's a hymn called A Debtor to Mercy. And I want you to meditate on these words as we go through it. I'm not going to preach on this. Once it's over, it's over. But you can get it from me later, all right? Go ahead, Rex.
Debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from you. The work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future are things that are now, no power below or above can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure until I bow down at your forever and always secure, forever and always secure, forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy alone. Debtor to mercy.
You can see that in your notes there, right underneath the cure for spiritual pride, is just that statement. We are debtors to mercy. That song really sums up really kind of the heart of what I'm after with us, folks, is that we have got to recognize that we all are debtors to mercy, every last one of us. And it does not matter where we are on this journey in our sanctification, we still need the mercy of God to help us get through it. Just like I do, just like Bill does, just like Mike does, just like Linda does, just like Jill does, just like Lori does. And everybody in this process needs that mercy given to them by God, and as well given, if you will, from one another. The grace and the patience to grow as God is moving us along. Now, our prayer simply ought to be, God, let me be on the place or the schedule of your grace that you would have me to be. Okay? Point number two then, we're going to turn to the book of John chapter 12. John 12, and we'll do this rather quickly. John 12, because we want to see as well this issue that we see. We're going to see another picture of Martha serving again. But I want you to notice the change in Martha's heart, in the Martha's life, and then we're also going to look at, in the middle of that, this another hindrance to being lovers of mercy. Another problem of that arises here. John 12, and we're going to look at starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment, made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will have always, but with you, but you do not always have me." It's interesting, isn't it, when you look in verse 2, it says, "And Martha served." But notice Martha was not distracted in her serving here. Martha seemed to be serving, listening into the conversation, enjoying what was going on, and she looked at Lazarus and she made a note to notice Lazarus was also sitting at the table with Jesus and listening, and she didn't one time say, "Lord, can you get Lazarus up here to serve with me?" But rather she served, and here it reveals a transition in Martha's heart that said this, "I can serve and rest. I can serve and listen, and I can serve in doing the better things and not operating, if you will, in a self-righteous heart that says, I need somebody else to get up here and help me because I'm in the right place." But I want you to notice point number two that really, to me, targets here is the hidden monster of greed. Because we see the example here of Judas Iscariot. Notice, if we will, Judas's concern. Judas says, "Why is she pouring out this oil? We could sell it for a profit. We could use it to serve the poor." Sounds great, doesn't it? Matter of fact, if Judas were in our midst tonight, we all would actually applaud Judas for wanting to do a missions giving. That's exciting, Judas. What an awesome thing. That's incredible for you to want to do that. And we'd look at that and we'd applaud his heart and say, "Wow, this is great." And we'd say, "Mary, you are not a good steward of the things that God had given you. Don't you recognize that was expensive perfume and you ought not to be doing that?" I mean, Judas is right. I mean, we could use this money and give it to the poor. And there seems to be, if you will, a duty of heart that says what? "I love the poor." But that's not what John's gospel says about Judas, is it? It says that Judas did this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. You know, there's a saying in our Christian school that's really funny to me that kids will make a statement, you know, "You don't cheat on exams, especially not in Bible class." Right? Right? Think about this. You don't steal, especially not from Jesus' money bag. Right? Does that seem odd to anybody but me? He's actually taking care of all the money of the disciples. Another interesting thought is Jesus knew it and Jesus allowed it and it went on. And it's intriguing to me that as this thing is processing, Jesus knows Judas's heart. He knows his what? Heart. He does not gauge Judas on the basis of what Judas is doing externally. He's looking deep into his heart, and he says, in a sense, there's a hidden monster of greed that is causing Judas to respond to Mary in a lack of mercy, a lack of patience, a lack of care that's being given there. And it all came out of a simple thing of him being greedy. It's interesting, isn't it? We can be greedy for our time, our schedule. Be greedy for status, position, accolade, award. We can be greedy for money to the extent that we would be willing to do whatever it takes to just get ahead financially, and not just get ahead, but have, as Danny put it earlier, have all the toys that we could possibly accumulate. You've seen the back of the shirt, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." The bottom line is this, there's a greed that operates in us that keeps us, if you will, from stopping and engaging mercy, from stopping and beginning to love mercy, to love the heart of what Mary's doing, and actually not just love it, but applaud what she's doing. See, look at quote number 4 with me, I think it is in your notes. Quote number 4 says this, "It is possible for the worst of men to lurk under the disguise of the best profession, and there are many who pretend to stand in relation to Christ who really have no kindness for him." It's interesting as you look at this, remind yourself in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, "Many of you will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do great things in your name? Did we not cast out a demon? Did we not heal the sick? Did we not do all these fabulous things? Did we not, if you will, dutifully go about doing mercy?" And here's what I want you to hear. You got to hear me, church, is this. Please keep in mind, it says to love mercy. It didn't say to do it. It said to love it. If you love it, it will lead you to do it. The point is this, doing mercy does not save us. Loving Christ, responding to Christ is what saves us. Then he deposits into our heart a love for mercy, which is this, a fruit of our experience with God. And just simply doing it does not let us stand before God and say, God, I did all these great things in your name. God will say, if we don't know him, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And the danger of simply going about doing mercy is we don't target the heart of what the problem is. It's interesting, as you go through this thing, let me find my notes here real quick where I'm at. I would just ask you a few questions I thought about this. Have you ever found yourself, I'll just read it out of my notes, found yourself wanting to serve yourself and stealing time from others because you deserved a break? I got a busy weekend. I'm tired. I got Saturday coming out. Yeah, I know a brother needs some help, but you know, man, I mean, I know I can help him with those things, but I'm tired. I deserve a break. You ever found yourself wanting somebody's position or place or award so desperately that you're willing to, if you will, dishonor or say mean things about the individual who actually got the award, position, or place? And let's take it farther, not saying those things, but thinking them. See, beginning to probe deeper into the heart that says this, these are attitudes that reveal to us we don't love mercy. And it's an attitude that loves greed to such an extent that says this, I am willing to do anything I can to get. And if that means stepping on anybody, getting in my way, it doesn't matter. I am willing to do it all because why? I love greed more than I love mercy. And I think this is a great challenge for our young couples in our culture today. The issue of getting ahead, staying ahead, financially making ends meet, all the issues that are out there, and I tell you what, keeping up with the Joneses is the biggest challenge we have in our culture today. And I tell you, it's going to take us as older couples helping younger couples manifest the glory of God in their homes to be this, totally satisfied with God alone and recognizing that when we serve God, God rewards those who diligently seek him. And he will do that as necessary, but our heart motivation has got to be what? To serve him, love him, and love the mercy that he wants to give out to others. Let's go to point number three. Go to Luke chapter 15 with me. Luke 15, and this is where our last two points are going to be found. Luke 15, and we're going to look at the prodigal's brother. You know the story of the prodigal son. Went out, took his father's inheritance, squandered it on terrible living, decided to give himself back to his father, submit himself, went back home. As his father saw him from a long way off, his father came running to him, restored him, threw a big old party for him, and we pick up the story in verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, Luke 15, verse 25, was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house, heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a goat, a young goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The third point is this. It keeps us from loving mercy. Third hindrance is a perceived injustice. You ever been in a situation where something happened that you did not think should have happened, and you did not feel it was just? And you didn't know all the facts of what all went on there, but you just knew something wasn't right? You know what I'm talking about? I remember situations as I've been the administrator of a school or a pastor of a church leading things that people have actually been very upset at decisions I've made, not knowing all the facts. And I've gone through to try to explain the facts. As they understood the facts, they kind of begin to relax a little bit. But I found that for a period of time, they would, if you will, hide themselves from a relationship with me. I mean, it could be a variety of things. I remember one of the teachers at the school last year, we determined we were going to give a student a suspension instead of an expulsion. And he marched to my office, opened the door, and said, I want to know why you made this decision because you wimped out. And I, you know, I, in my calm, you know, demeanor, jumped out of my seat and said, let's get outside right now. And I said, what do you mean I wimped out? And he just went in this whole tirade with me. And finally I said to him, I said, listen, boy. This guy's, you know, 48 years old and much older than I. I had to go back later and repent of my boy comment. And I said, you were not in the meetings. You don't know. You don't know. And I understand you're upset because you have a perceived injustice that you think has gone on. Can I tell you, that's not the case here. And he had to come to a place where he said, you know what? I value, I trust you, I know your heart, I know what you're after. Great. We had to expel the kid later on anyway, down the road. But a day later, not even 8 hours, maybe 12 hours later, I went back to that teacher. I sat in his room and I said, look, I need to ask you to forgive me. I was wrong because I called you names. I said things I shouldn't have said. I was wrong. And he said, you know what, Dave? I responded to you out of a perceived injustice, and it was wrong. See, his heart about seeing a perceived injustice caused him to not love the mercy we were trying to extend to this young boy. We were trying to get this boy to repent. We're trying to deal with issues of his life and his heart that were much deeper than an expulsion or a suspension. They were eternal, weighty matters. And nobody could value, nobody understood that except those that were in the meetings. And so we do that many times. We get angry or upset because of a perceived injustice. And I've got three things here I want you to target with me. A perceived injustice leads us to three things. The first one is it leads us to self-righteousness. We talked about that a minute ago. But I want you to notice how this interacts with the prodigal's brother. Notice what he says here. He says back up here in verse 25, or excuse me, down in verse number 27, or 29, excuse me, 29. He says to his father, look, these years I've served you, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate my friends. You know what he just said? I've served you all these years for nothing. Don't you recognize the place I've been? I've been a faithful son. I've been obedient. I've been a faithful worker. And this is the thanks I get? You ever had that hard attitude? You ever had that struggle going on? You ever had that at home, maybe as a wife, and you got all your kids around you, and your husband comes home, and he's just tired and exhausted, and you're thinking, I've been at home all day, and this is the thanks I get. You come and sit down? Get up. Help me with dinner. Everybody know what I'm talking about? And all the women are going, who are you talking about? That ain't me, right? Or as a guy, you come home and your kids are just dogging on you and you're just dead tired. You're like, Kim, I gotta get off of me. Look, I've been working all day. Don't you reckon I am tired? And this is the thanks I get? This is the honor I get when I come home? See, that attitude is a self-righteous heart that says, I am the one who knows what needs to be done. I'm the righteous one here, and I deserve something better than what you're giving me. What we all really want to say is, when the husband comes home, that the wife can now sit down, relax, husband takes over dinner, all the kids, and the wife gets to go and sit in her Calgon, take me away bath. Right? And then when the husband comes home, he wants the children to just be these, you know, glowing, singing his praises as he walks in the door, and they got, you know, swords drawn for dad to walk through, and everybody's saying, what a great guy my dad is, right? And we all want it, but that doesn't happen. That's not reality. And so what happens is a perceived injustice triggers something in our heart that reveals a self-righteousness in us. It reveals something that is very deep. Look at quote number 5 from Matthew Henry. He says, oh, what need have good men to take heed of pride, a corruption that arises out of the ashes of other corruptions. Those that have long served God and been kept from gross sins have a great deal to be humbly thankful for, but nothing proudly to boast of. Listen, you may have served God for 40 years. That does not give you the right or the obligation, listen, it sounds strange, just to be an elder in this church. You may have served God for 10 years. That does not give you the right or the authority or the place to just be able to speak with authority to anybody in the body. You may have been serving God for 1 year. That does not give you the right or the place to simply take a back seat. See, what I'm getting at is this. There's no status that gives us a right or a place. What gives us the place, according to Paul, is God is the one whom approves. God is the one who puts in place. God is the one who anoints. God is the one who directs. All we do is do what? Simply come alongside what he's already doing. And what we do as brothers and sisters is, when one is elevated, we applaud. When one is sad, we cry. Why? Because we're all in it together. There's no self-righteousness of saying, you know, that guy never should have got that. That person never should be there. You know, that I don't know why they're doing that. Never should that attitude be going on in us. And if it does go on, we ought to be asking those questions and guarding ourselves from a self-righteous heart that says this, I ought to be something. The second point underneath this where perceived injustice leads us is it leads us to anger and exaggerations. Notice how he speaks. It says he was angry and he stayed outside the house, but notice as well what it says. He spoke to his father in a certain way where he says, I've never disobeyed you. I put in my notes, never? Question mark. So it means, son, when your father told you to take out the trash, you did it immediately with a good heart every time. Never? You ever notice when we get angry, we use those exaggerated terms? You always do this. You've never done this. Those terms happen. Why? Because we're perceiving an injustice and we get angry and we respond with exaggerations. But I want you, it's interesting as well, if you follow it through, notice the contempt that he treats his dad with, which tells me something about this young boy. It tells me he had crossed this threshold before. You ever notice, the men in the audience will understand this, you ever notice how easy it is to punch somebody once you've already slapped them? You ever notice, and we'll just use a general term that all of us can understand, how easy it is to put your arm around the date when you've already held her hand? What I'm getting at is there's a threshold that was crossed. This young man crossed a threshold with his father long before this confrontation so he could speak this directly, this brashly, and this disrespectfully to his dad. As one of the men says later on in one of the commentaries, he says, what's funny is this young man thinks he's in a righteous place, but he is absolutely disrespectful and fails to recognize that his disrespect is as gross in the eyes of God and his father as his own son prostitute living. Scary thought. Scary thought. The third point is this, is that it brings a lack of gratitude for the favors that are bestowed on us. It reveals a lack of gratitude for the favors that was bestowed on us. Isn't it interesting? He forgot here who he's talking to. The man who he eats every day in his house. He sits at his table every day. He eats his food. He actually works for his dad. That's a pretty cool deal. His dad probably has him being one of the leaders in the field. Probably gives him a job that he can oversee some guys. he makes sure he's faithfully paid, faithfully clothed, faithfully housed. And this young man forgets all that because what does he say? You never gave me one young goat to have a party with my friends. He's mad about a young goat when he's been eating like a king all these years. See, it leads to a lack of comprehension of how much what we have been given. See, when there's a perceived injustice out there, we begin to run with it to that degree. And you all know what I'm talking about. You've been at your workplace, and something happens, and you begin to go through all the things. You know what? I've worked here all these years. I'm still in the same office, same place. You know? Or better yet, let's dig a little deeper, you know? And, you know, I really deserve a raise. I mean, I've not had a raise in these many months, in these many years, and everybody else around is getting this. I think that's wrong. I simply deserve to have these things given to me, and the bottom line is this, we forget the things that have been given to us, and we lose that whole point of gratitude in it. Why? Because of a perceived injustice. A perceived injustice. And so I would ask you this question. Remember now, the command is to love mercy. Is a perceived injustice keeping you from having mercy and loving mercy on others? The last point, point number four is this one. And this comes straight out of this passage is this, and this is to me the biggest problem of all, a lack of understanding the Father's heart. The prodigal brother has a lack of understanding the Father's heart. Notice, if you will, with me, a few things how the prodigal responds. Notice in verse 27, the father says to him, your brother has returned. Notice what the prodigal says in verse 30, this son of yours. You know what he's saying there? This ain't my brother. It's your son. Big difference. I don't have any connection with him. Because I don't live that way. That ain't the way I operate. That ain't the way I do things. I don't do that, period. And his attitude is this. He's your son. You deal with him. Right? But I want you to notice the challenge of this is where the key ingredient is, where it's a problem is. I can think of nothing that the father wanted more than to have that young boy come home and repent. And the sad thing about this older brother is this. The older brother did not grasp how much joy it brought the dad for the son to come home. I was talking with a member of our body here this week and asked this person a couple questions because I know that they have some relatives that are not walking with God. And I know this person very well. And I said to him, tell me, if your relatives were to come and submit themselves to God, how would it affect you? And this person said, oh man, I would just bawl my eyes out. And it would be, and this person said, I could think of nothing greater besides my own children walking with God than to have that happen. And I said, why? Here's what they said. Because I know it would bring my dad great joy. And I thought, oh man, praise God that there's somebody out there that has that heart. That is not the prodigal's older brother. I was talking to Jill about this week, and I got to thinking about situations that we have happen in our lives. Do you rejoice deeply over a brother or sister? Listen to me now. Coming to repentance who has offended you as the Father does? Listen to me. Not because of how it affects you, but because of how it affects the Father. See, there's a totally different flavor there to that. And the older brother totally lost perspective of what that younger brother and his repentance meant to the Father. See, and that attitude, if you will, that lack of understanding the Father's heart, it causes us to not love mercy. It causes us to totally miss what God is doing in somebody's life because we were either deeply offended by their sin, or we don't think they should be walking in that sin, or we've been impatient with them about an area, or we are frustrated because it's happened over and over and over, and we can go through all those things together. Or, I mean, it was tragic what happened. You don't know how vile it was. I mean, I could go through the list of things that have been given to me through the years in counseling and tell you the bottom line is people may say, I want somebody to repent, but it is almost always self-focused motivated. I want them to repent so I can feel good that I was a judge in their life. Or I want them to repent because it feels right about the fact that now I know that they're right with God and that makes me feel better some way. Rather than it being this, I want them to repent because it brings God great glory. See, it's a huge difference. Look at quote number 7 with me in your sheets. It says this, the disposition of the Father's heart was precisely the same to the one as to the other. That was the object of Luke's gospel. God has not two different minds toward man. He has the same mind towards every man, every kind of man. That is, that every kind of man should be brought to know him in the joy of his grace. It's sad, isn't it, as we look at the older brother, that he didn't have the joy of the Father in his life. But I would tell you this, I bet more times than not that's our problem. When it comes down to it, do we really love the Lord and love him to such a degree that we say, God, I so see your heart in Scripture that I rejoice over these things. And I don't just rejoice in them, I love them. I am lovesick by them. And I don't know about you, but as I've read through this tonight, I've asked myself, man, Lord, am I totally missing your heart on something? I mean, because I don't operate this way all the time. There's times I have great joy over certain things happen. Sometimes I just kind of gloss over it and move on. And I ask myself the same question that Paul asked, oh, wretched man that I am. Who might set me free from this body of sin? But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ our Lord, and he is the only one, folks, who can deal with us and change us out of this. And before we can begin to do mercy, we've got to begin to love mercy. And I would ask you, as you listen to those things tonight, What is affecting you or hindering you from loving mercy? What is keeping you from, if you will, responding to that depth of sin in a godly manner that goes on in life every day? What's keeping you from responding in patience toward your children or toward your spouse or to another person that you think ought to be living a certain way and they're not? What's keeping you from being that individual that into their life they see the kindness of God and it draws them to repentance? What's keeping you from being that? Because you and I both know we bring down the wrath of God on that person's life and we don't love mercy. God isn't going to use that. He might in his grace and, but the way he uses folks is when loving kindness and truth are spoken together. The scripture says in Proverbs 16:6, iniquity is atoned for. By mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. And it does not happen any other way. And we can try to blast them out of the water with all the truth, and that ain't the way it works. We've got to come alongside and invest in life. For what reason? Because we love mercy so much, we want to see it bestowed on this person's life. For their good and for God's glory. That's what we want. Let's pray together. I'll have the worship band come up, and they're going to lead us in our closing song tonight. And as you're bowing your heads and you're closing your eyes and you're taking some time to analyze yourself before the Lord, I want to beseech us on behalf of God that we would repent of these things, because there is in my heart a longing for us to be a body and for me to be a man whereby I love mercy in the way that God loves it. And I would pray that's what your passion is tonight, that as you've heard this, you just say, Lord, whatever hindrances are in me that are keeping me from loving mercy, break that in me. And folks, by all means, if it has to do with your selfish ambition or your self-reliance or your self-righteousness or your selfish goals, I'm asking you in the name of the Lord Jesus, would you please tonight, would you lay those things at the altar, repent of those things, and begin to walk away from them, being humble in the Lord to recognize your littleness, your smallness, his greatness, and your lack of sufficiency. You don't have the ability to accomplish it. Only God can do that anyway. And would you tonight just submit yourself to the mind and the heart of God and allow God to deal with the heart that is running in us? Lord, we ask you in the glorious name of Jesus that you would just cause our hearts to respond to your word in a way that would please you. We don't have to come to you groveling or begging you to, in some way, Lord, that you might not forgive us. We don't have to do that because we know your word is so clear that you are waiting. You are beseeching us. You are calling us to repent. And when we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And I ask you in the glorious name of Jesus that tonight, Lord God, and I know I felt this in my heart this week, that this would be a change of life in us as a body. As a brother prayed tonight before we came upstairs, that, Lord, that brotherly love and kindness would flow through our body. And I pray that over this church, that we would be a body who deeply loves one another to such a degree that we extend mercy, we extend grace, because much mercy and grace have been extended to us. Help us be respondents to your grace and your mercy. Not simply reactors to sin around us. This is your work, O God. Do that in us, for I know it pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.